1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. In the same way, deacons must be well-respected and have integrity. They must not be heavy drinkers or dishonest with money. They must be committed to the mystery of the faith, now revealed, and must live with a clear conscience. Before they are appointed as deacons, let them be closely examined. If they pass the test, then let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives must be respected and must not slander others. They must exercise self-control and be faithful in everything they do. A deacon must be faithful to his wife, and he must manage his children and household well. Those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with respect from others and will have increased confidence in their faith in Christ Jesus.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in the audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're going to be looking this morning at the subject that's already been noted about the idea of who is a deacon. And we just had the reading in 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to be looking at that passage further extensively. We're going to be thinking about together the idea of deacons. And it was noted in at the outset here about this word deacon and what it kind of constitutes from a standpoint of definition. In one sense, all Christians are deacons. We sang that song about make me a servant, the idea of being a servant. And of course, Jesus taught extensively to those who were his disciples, those who were his followers, the need to be servants. And so we find in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, he talks about, prior to that, those that wanted to be elevated into positions of authority. And he noted that if you're going to be in my kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, you're going to be a servant. We're not like those that we think in the world where you get elevated to a position of authority and others serve. We are servants by being in his kingdom. And the stressing that principle and idea that he himself came to serve. And that's then, as we sang that song, the servant song, that be like Jesus, to serve others, to be servants. And that's what's required and demanded. And we see that terminology, the word itself, deacon, conveying this idea in the general sense. We'll talk about that with the definition just in a moment as well. But in Romans 16:1, in the Old King James and some of the translations, Phoebe is referred to in that setting as a deaconess. And other translations, including the New King James, and those talk about being a servant. So she's a servant, and that terminology being used that way. So when you look at this, Vine says primarily denotes a servant, whether as doing servile work or as an attendant rendering free service, without particular reference to his character. The word is probably connected with the verb dioko, to hasten after, pursue, perhaps originally said of a runner. And that's Vine's definition. He says the word. So here's that term deacon. And again, it's used in a general sense, in a broad way, to describe anyone that would be a servant, the concept of being a servant. And of course, like all terms and words, there's an etymology that goes along with it as it develops, it comes along and is used in various ways. And the word then evolves to certain respects to give us a sense of things in its current usage. Well, in back here, we see that the word servant is the idea, and so it would incorporate all various ones. We, though, are going to look at it more in a specific way, obviously, and that has to do with the idea of the office of deacon. Again, the King James, some other translations talk about here in these verses that we'll be looking at in 1 Timothy 3:10, 13, it says the office. An office, and that's a specific arrangement that's set up to carry out certain activities in a very unique way. And we might stop for just a moment and think about the term like elder. Again, we could use the term elder in a general way, in a broad manner, to talk about somebody that's older. They're elderly, they're older. And so here, this person's older than others, they're elderly. So you have that terminology and find that being used. And then you have the office of elders that we see also in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Similarly, we find then this idea as it relates to deacons and the concept of deacons, a very specific area of responsibility and obligation. So we think about Phoebe, and we think about the terminology used as deaconess. Well, that's not talking about an office, just any more than any of the other terminology in a general sense that we're all servants. And we find that because of the qualifications. As we get into the qualifications, we see that the ones that can serve in this capacity are specifically set forth, what those qualifications require and demand, and who that would be. And Phoebe certainly would not qualify in that respect. And so, again, a general use, but now a very specific way that we're wanting to look at it. And so you think about Philippians 1:1. Here you have the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, to the saints, and then he also addresses it to the bishops and deacons. So you have that organizational arrangement that's observable there. And again, we see in 1 Timothy 3, which we'll be looking at more extensively, this idea of the qualifications associated with one who would serve in that office or that position that's noted. Now, the reason for going through this study, incidentally, is because we're looking to go through that process of selecting men to serve as deacons in that office of deacons. Here, earlier in the year, we went through an elders process, and two men were selected from among the congregation, set apart to serve with those that were already as elders serving to fulfill that role. And in so doing, the two men that came from that position to now be elders had previously been deacons. And so we look at that and say, well, we have then additional need. And of course, we're always desirous of looking out, being aware of those of our number, those that are growing spiritually and those that are fulfilling various roles, who would be then qualified to serve in these capacities. It's something the church should continually be thinking about. Even at times when you're not going through the process, we need to be thinking about who it is and those amongst us and those individuals, their situation, circumstances of life, that we can look to them to be about these various tasks the Lord has given, to be able to help and assist each other, and in the capacity of the church as a whole to be able to accomplish these things that would fundamentally strengthen the church as the Lord intended. He set that structure up. His purpose for doing that in His infinite wisdom was for the local congregation to be able to function effectively to accomplish the work and worship He's given the congregation of His people to do. And so we see the Lord setting these things forth. And so it's an ongoing process. And periodically going through that enables us to look out from among ourselves to see those who would fill whatever that office that we're setting forth, in this case deacons or elders later on as we continually look at that, who amongst us can fulfill that as the qualifications that are given by the Holy Spirit. So it's this ongoing endeavor. And I think it's important for us to think about that because we need to be acquainted with each other. We need to have a knowledge of one another. We need to have an appreciation for each other. And taking those qualifications and then examining the person in order to see if that fits and meshes. So that's the purpose behind this particular study. And just to give further application to this idea, next week we're actually going to begin the implementation of the process to look out from among us, to be give some things associated with the time frame of this that we're going to be pursuing it, to also then look at matters as it relates them to handing out sheets for people to put names forward that we can look at and then pursue that course as it relates to those individuals that amongst us could now be serving that capacity. When we think about this, the qualifications identify those who can serve in two categories, fundamentally. I believe that it's kind of, we think about that in a way and look at it as we had the qualifications read to us, as it talks about deacons there in 1 Timothy 3, and they kind of fall into two categories. The one has to do with, stripped away to discuss, would be character issues, and that's spiritual, and managerial abilities, physical. And I use that terminology with the understanding and appreciation of what the role of the deacon is as well. When we look at this, why were these physical qualifications set forth? Because it has to do with what the deacon is supposed to be doing, the role he performs, the work he's involved in doing. And let me pause here for just a moment. We have men serving as deacons, and we've had for a number of years. I said we've had a couple of men who previously served as deacons that are now part of the eldership. And again, that shows a growth spiritually, an encouraging sign as we, as a group, have individuals who are through the processes of things, sometimes of a physical nature, just as a consequence of aging and coming along, so you get to that point where those physical qualifications can be met. Certainly the spiritual things associated with building oneself up in a right way to have the kinds of character and disposition and qualities that are seen to be in as elders and then thinking about with deacons. But it shows and demonstrates the congregation's maturing, the maturity of the congregation. And we're appreciative of the deacons and the work that they do. It's a wonderful thing to reflect upon. In Acts chapter 6, just touching upon that momentarily, just to kind of give a sense of this, there's a parallel between what the apostles did and the seven. The apostles, there was a need that came up. There was a physical need that was addressed in the manner and way in which it was going to be dealt with. There were those physical needs of those that were widows, the Grecian widows specifically, that they was the sense of being neglected, probably the reality of that, so it had to be dealt with. So seven men were selected from among them. They looked out from among them, the congregation of the Lord's people in Jerusalem, and selected these seven men who met the qualifications that were given there, so the apostles would not be diverted from their spiritual role, and somebody else can take care of the physical. Well, we see the parallel today. The idea of elders and the oversight and responsibility is feeding the church of God and for the members. And then you have these physical needs that have to be met, and you begin to see then that these qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, so those individuals that meet these qualifications can take care of physical areas of obligations so that the elders can focus upon their responsibilities and not be diverted into these other areas and roles. And so doing that is fundamental to the accomplishing of what the church needs to be doing, to do all that the Lord expects and requires of us. And so there's managerial responsibilities attached to that, where they oversee those physical areas under the oversight of the elders as a whole. And so that idea of managing is inherent in the qualifications and explicitly set forth. And so we, again, have men who fulfill those roles admirably and appreciatively set forth the things that they're doing. And we as a congregation are thankful for that. And we need to commend them. And we need to let them know we appreciate the work that they're doing. Character issues, spiritual. Now, let me go through this. And turning our attention to 1 Timothy 3, having read that, we're going to highlight some of these or the references that we have there as it relates to deacons and the office of deacons. Reverent, as you look at here, these verses that deal with that, in the eighth verse, likewise deacons must be reverent. So here's that reverent. And reverent is temperate, modern in thought and action. The idea of being temperate and some terminologies that's used there to kind of convey this idea, the thought, action, one sees the behavior and conduct that's commendable in this way. Titus 2, and one of the things we note is that these same qualities from a spiritual standpoint ought to be observable in Christians in a general sense. That as we mature spiritually, these things ought to be noted. And so in Titus 2, in verse 2, the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and in patience. So let me just sort of make an observation for our consideration. These are things that we're all to be striving for when you look at some of these qualifications in that spiritual sense, that there's a maturing in these various areas. There's things that begin to be part of the quality of one's life and manner and way in which they conduct themselves. So this idea of reverent and temperate and moderate and thought and action is certainly to be evident as it relates to the qualification of one who would serve as a deacon. Not double-tongued. An interesting terminology and expression here, because there in verse 8 again, not double-tongued, not a liar or deceiver. It's very descriptive, isn't it? It kind of conveys an idea in a way to not double-tongued. Somebody that's straightforward and being honest in their behavior and conduct. We think about Acts 5 verses 1 through 10. In that particular instance, you have Ananias and Sapphira, and we see what they did on that occasion. In order to receive the accolades of the people, the Christians, they pretended to or made the statement that they had sold what they had and laid it all at the apostles' feet. Ananias came and in his action condemned himself. Sapphira, by her statements, condemned herself in regard to this. Not a liar, not a deceiver. That this is not the characters that are going to certainly be able to serve in this capacity. And it shouldn't be evident, and it shouldn't be a part of anyone that's a Christian. But certainly as it thinks about, as it relates to those that are going to serve in these areas of responsibility, that characterization, they're honest people, and we know that they're honest. They're reliable in the sense, and they're not going to be about the task of saying one thing and doing another. And so we think about Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire. Among all these reprehensible things that are set forth, that are noted, among those that are stated as liars. And then the next point that we have, which is one that probably requires a little more discussion as it relates to what we want to talk about, not given too much wine, which is what we have referred to there. It condemns drunkenness and social drinking. So we get into this area, and a while back I went and had a lesson devoted to the whole concept of this idea of social drinking in particular. Drunkenness, everybody acknowledges, is wrong. You can look at the past scriptures, Romans 13:13, and we see that drunkenness is condemned. When drinking to excess in that respect, and they lose any kind of self-control, we note that that is certainly condemned throughout scripture, that that is something that is noted as being wrong and not to be a part of one that's a follower of the Lord. Then you get into this idea of social drinking, though, and then that begins to be somewhat discussed or debated among brethren at times. And what we start to see, though, is there's a pattern. There's some things that the scriptures describe and talk about this. And I submit to you that social drinking is condemned in scripture. That it's not just the idea of drunkenness, but this idea of socially interacting, drinking and partying in this respect, that the scriptures condemn that for the Christian to engage in. And not given much wine, sometimes look at this, and so people try to parse that a little bit. But as we start looking at it, he's just talking about not being controlled by this, and the idea of being controlled by or in certain settings and certain arrangements that one is participating in those types of things. It's foreign to the Christian and his conduct. We certainly understand that there are instances where the alcohol can be used for medicinal reasons. There are statements even made where Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for stomach's sake. And I don't doubt for a moment that there was at least some degree of that had to do with the alcohol being present there. But notice that Paul encouraged Timothy to do it, and he did it for medicinal reasons, not as a consequence of any social interaction. Not that the idea we're going to be drinking buddies together and we're going to be participating in those kinds of activities, and that somehow that that's going to be acceptable or all right. In fact, I've noted there in Romans 13 that it, as among other places, that one would see that drunkenness is explicitly condemned. But there's other principles, too, that we observe, including there in the 14th chapter of Romans in verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So there are these principles that begin to be seen. So how do we reconcile some of these ideas? And he warns about this as it pertains to some areas of life. I don't want to put stumbling blocks in front of my brethren, the idea that it's all right to drink. And if you start looking at this and sanctioning it in some way, and then somebody takes it and they begin to do it, and then they themselves, even if you're trying to make this idea, well, it's moderate versus excessive, well, you've already opened the door to permit things, and who begins to talk about what's excessive and what's not. In fact, in that lesson, you may recall, for those that were present, I took a broader context, and I talked about the idea of drugs, the idea of social use of drugs, and alcohol is a drug. We tend to talk about drugs and alcohol, but what we find, they're both drugs. Amen. They're all involved in this concept, and what they do is one begins to take these things, and it affects the thought process of the mind. It's adverse to the body as a whole. But you start looking at this. So my point was, in looking at it, when you start trying to say, well, it's, you know, in moderation in regard to these things, and then you go over here, well, what's wrong with moderate marijuana social use? What's wrong with a little cocaine, as long as we're not addicted? What's wrong? See, pretty soon people begin to say, well, that's absurd. We recognize that that's not anything we want to have people participating in, and we don't want to encourage our young people to involve themselves in it. We want to lay that groundwork down and say, don't cross that line, and you don't have to worry about the consequences of it. If you don't do it, you're not going to have to worry about becoming addicted or having these issues or problems associated with it. So I don't want to be a stumbling block to make people think that somehow or other these things are going to be permissible or acceptable. And those that are in roles of responsibility in particular need to guard that in order to help others understand what's needful to serve the Lord faithfully. And then 1 Peter 4:3-5, and I mentioned this as it relates to things pertaining to social drinking. These verses hone in on that. Because when people talk about this and again start discussing it in various ways, what we see is that the scriptures talk about this idea of partying. And that's social activities attached to it. There's nothing wrong with engaging in some things where we get together and have parties of various varieties and types that are innocent in and of themselves. But there's some kind of partying that involves these worldly practices. And so you find in 1 Peter the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 3 there, "For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness." Well, there's our word drunkenness again. But he doesn't stop there. As we see Peter writing by inspiration, revelers, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So he explicitly sets forth this idea of these drinking parties, these activities associated with it, the idea of buddying up with people of the world and going over and having a good to the bar. Somehow that does not fit into the idea and the picture as a Christian and being not involved in these worldly kinds of activities. We can't reach out to the world by behaving like the world. We reach out to the world by being different from the world and trying to bring people to Christ in a loving, caring way. Not self-righteously, but with regard to their spiritual well-being. We reach out to them. So we have to set these patterns, both for the brethren as a whole, not to be a stumbling block for the world, to show that there's a distinction with Christians from the practices that the world engages in. And finally, just to bring this full cycle, over 1 Timothy 3:3, I said that this language and expression, some have tried to make a differentiation that I don't think exists in the original language, and you look at different aspects of it, but you lay out all the argumentation, look at all the different facets of it. There is no good reason for social drinking, and there's every kind of wrongful reason that the Scriptures talk about and describes, and certainly those, again, the deacons. But notice here in verse 3 and verse chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, not given to wine. Now, that's a statement that's made or referencing the idea of elders. And just as a point that strikes me as being absurd, there's not a different standard that he's saying for the elders and deacons. Because all of a sudden then, well, as a deacon, you could go ahead and drink socially, but now you become an elder and you can't. I don't think that's the point that's being made there. I don't think now I've been doing this stuff, now I'm going to be an elder and I can't do these activities. That's not the expression itself is conveying the same idea of not being controlled by that. And so the phraseology is still having the same point. And these biblical principles are still applicable across the board. And so, just as a point of reference, it condemns these activities. This is not things that we are to engage in. And one who's going to follow the Lord faithfully and certainly fulfill these obligations and special roles that have been set forth are going to avoid that type of thing that's hurtful. Another aspect of this, not greedy for money. Here again, going back to our qualifications that are set forth and looking here, 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about likewise deacons must be, and it goes through these various things. The latter part of verse 8, not greedy for money. So not sinful desire for money, motivated by money, that material things take precedent, that becomes the underlying consideration. That's true regardless, again, for all Christians, but if you think about certain roles and obligations and thinking about things that the deacons would do and access to certain aspects of the work and even money and things like that, you know, these are matters of a practical nature. There's some things that are set forth there. Now, I don't ever use the terminology in Acts chapter 6 that the seven are deacons. They are certainly servants. They were set apart for a particular role and purpose. And the only reason I qualify that, and sometimes comes up in the conversation, and were these the ones, and are they deacons and similarly? The only thing that I would note is that the qualifications for that time and the circumstances with the parallelism of the apostles and the seven with the elders and deacons is because over here in 1 Timothy 3, we see the qualifications for deacons that are given today. Now, those seven, though, were actively involved in doing certain things, and they were given a special role. In that case, they were special servants. You can make that argument because they were set apart to do this. And what was that? What were they doing? They were seeing to the needs of some widows, and at that time, we understand the difference in our society. There wasn't the case where you had social security arrangements and instances where people reach that age. There's other matters in our society that is part of how our society functions and operates. Widows at that time were totally dependent upon family, their husbands, when they lived, when the husbands passed away, now they're dependent upon the family, and if there's not a family structure there to see to them, and they're Christians, then there were things to be done to assist them or take care of them. There were instances of a special need, such as in Jerusalem, where there was an influx of Christians, and they stayed there while they continued to be taught and instructed, and therefore physical needs had arisen, so they did some special things in order to accommodate it. That, and now you have this situation that's going to come along, they need to be seen to. Well, what were they doing? Well, they were managing this area of responsibility, which would include the physical things, including money, to take care of them. Well, it's self-evident, is it not, that the idea of material things, even as a Christian, we're to emphasize spiritual. But if we're thinking about people that have issues from a monetary standpoint, those individuals, that's not a place for them to be serving. That's not the place for them to be actively involved and keeping a proper perspective of these things. So that's why we see not greedy for money, that they're not influenced by that idea and the dangers associated with this and even the mentality. And it talks about the love of money in 1 Timothy 6:10. We're not to have a love of money. We have the need to carry out physical things. It's present, but it's not a love of. The idea of that becoming all important to us and taking precedent over other things, and that it's put in its proper perspective. So not greedy for money. We notice something else. In a general broad sense, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. And this idea, the mystery of faith, that expression, again, just going back to what we read here, and noticing these things, that's verse 9. That's what verse 9 says in the New King James, which I'm reading from. Again, other translations convey similarly the ideas. Some of it, the description itself is somewhat self-evident. Others may be a little bit more needful to kind of describe, but that mystery of faith, that which was hidden, now made known. And that's the idea of Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 10. The mystery is no longer a mystery. That knowledge and understanding that's been revealed. It's the Word of God that we embrace and uphold, that we follow and adhere to. Reveal truth which is to be followed conscientiously. That's the gist of the phrase and the concept of the phrase. A knowledge of that truth, an understanding of that truth, and an application of that truth in one's life. So we find 1 John 1, verse 7, that we're to walk in the light as he's in the light, have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Walking in the light. So this idea of serving and living and following and pursuing from revealed truth, conscientiously going about doing these things. There's a devotion, devoutness that's observable. And these things are noted there as it relates to the work and the activity. And this person shows and has demonstrated that in order to fulfill the role, incidentally. That these are things that are to be observable and noted in regard to these things. Proved, tested, mature Christian. Again, going down here to verse 10, but let those also first be tested. And that's the idea of being tested. They're already, these things are qualities that are observable. Before I do that, talk about this, blameless, free from blame, accusations are baseless. You know, sometimes people look and you start asking certain questions. There may be things that have come up that need to be looked at. That's part of our process. The process incorporates certain things. So that the church looks out from among us, we put forward the names, and as we've done this on a number of occasions through the years, using the same process, using the same procedures to accommodate the fulfilling of that idea of the biblical principle of looking out from among you. There has to be some practical means to accommodate that. So we have then people putting forward the names. And those who turn in the names, if it reaches a percentage of 50 above, then the individuals whose names appear, they're talked to see if they are willing to serve in that capacity. If they are, the name, they're then announced before the congregation so that the opportunity, in case there's some things that need to be known, that's not common knowledge, that might be something that is of concern, that they're then can have written objections in order to look into it more extensively, to be able to evaluate it, to see if there's any substance to the concern that's been raised. Well, being blameless, that term. One thing that we bear in mind is the fact that this idea of blameless, and that is the concept of when the accusations is baseless, there's not anything, situation at least as we look at their life as a whole, as we consider the circumstances in the past and bring it up to the point in time, what is the current arrangement? What do we see as the character of their life? And these are very challenging kinds of qualifications. I'm not going to minimize the idea that they're elevated. They're intended to be. But they are achievable, are they not? We have to be careful that we don't turn around and make these qualifications something that precludes anybody from ever being able to serve. And there's a danger in that. There's a concern that we start looking and get to the point where that precludes people because, well, I something passed and years back, or maybe some situation rose and that something happened and that got dealt with and now it's moving forward, but having been dealt with, we still remember that incident. But is that a characterization of their life as a whole versus a single incident that might have occurred? Are there things in their life that might need to be altered or changed? That's legitimate. But are we going to make these qualifications insurmountable and beyond the ability for anybody to reach? And we think about the case with Peter in 1 Peter, and I use him illustratively because he's such a one that's so easily shown and demonstrated in Scripture. He was an elder in 1 Peter 5, verse 1. He gives instructions to elders and how the elders are supposed to conduct themselves. He himself being an elder, he talks about, if you look at all the different aspects of it, and when looking at elders and the role of elders, he's one to look at from the perspective of the instructions that are given here to be that example, and not lording it over the church, the way in which one guides and directs and overseeing the church. So there's the terminology that's used to help understand how that's to be accomplishable. But then we look at Peter and say, you know, Peter at times had clay of feet, didn't he? Do we not recall certain incidences, even prior, you know, to the time when he's been selected, set apart, going to be that special ambassador, and he denies the Lord three times. Of course, the Lord brought him back into the fold. Peter was very genuinely sorrowful. He wept over the fact that he had denied the Lord, and the Lord still used him. He's still there in Acts chapter 2. It's his sermon that's preached. As far as the recording of it, there in Acts chapter 2. All the apostles were up there, but we said it says Peter was stood up amongst them, and Peter said these things. He said this forth. Later on, Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. Here he's already serving in Jerusalem. He's an apostle. He's an elder. And again, he fell short. Now, it doesn't say how Peter responded to that, but we've always seen how Peter responds to any time that he recognized that there's wrong in his life. He made correction of it. It's fundamentally the character of Peter that he would not continue in a path that's wrong. And so the point being is, yes, you see things. It doesn't mean that there's not places to continue to work and to grow and to be further able to accomplish things. That's an ongoing proposition. But is the character and the disposition, does it fit here? Do we see these fundamental principles that are in the life of these individuals that relates to their character? That this is what we observe as we find here about this role of a deacon. So you look at this. So yes, here it is, and applying it and noting the people's lives associated with it. Let me notice something else here. Likewise, their wives must be. It's interesting as it talks about the deacons. You go back to the elders or bishops, as it says here. It doesn't say anything about the wives per se, except that we'll see the same physical qualifications from the standpoint of the husband, being a husband, noted there in these earlier ones. But it's inferred. It's absolutely essential to notice these things, and what's said of the deacon would certainly be applicable as it relates to elders. I think we can see in comparison, the responsibility of the elders being greater as it involves the oversight, capacity, and responsibility in feeding the church of God, that the wife would have these characteristics in order to be able to serve. And so now we look at it, and I think the reason why what's obvious and evident as it relates to the elders may not be so obvious as it involves deacons, so he addresses it, again, by the Holy Spirit's direction, specifically these matters associated with the one that would be the wife. So, reverent, same terminology that we see with the idea of the deacon himself, to be reverent, temperate, moderate in thought and action. So in Titus 2 and verse 3, what was said of the older men, it's noted of the older women to be reverent. We find Additionally, not slanders, not false accusers or gossips, that this is not to be the characteristics. And you kind of understand why even all Christians, and you find 1 Timothy 5:13, when it describes these widows, who are going to be widows indeed, and some of the qualifications associated with that, among things that the danger about being busybodies or being inactive, not doing things that need to be done, doing what's right, and so they're going around, and as a matter of the inactivity of, in a sense, that's things that are constructive, they begin to do things that are harmful and detrimental. So they undermine these things. So the idea of false accusers, not gossips, this is a challenge. All Christians are to also follow the same ideas. We certainly recognize the wrongfulness of this, that these are things that are condemned for anybody. But as it relates to the deacon and his role and position, certainly again, it's elevated. It's elevated because of the role. It's elevated because of the situation. It's something that is certainly observable. How is this going to fit into the concept of these individuals fulfilling their obligations? We notice additionally then, faithful in all things. Again, a general reference. A general reference to the concept and the idea here that having to do with living a righteous life and faithful service to the Lord. Again, just kind of descriptive of what's there involved in that. What kind of life? So he identifies this as it relates to the person that's going to be set apart to serve in this capacity. And so you see the family. Now, there's a transitioning here. What we note here as it relates to this, there's a transitioning. And the transitioning has to do with this idea of the managing element of it. And so this we come to managerial abilities, and that's the physical. And I said, again, here's some physical things. And it says, well, why are these physical things? We understand the spiritual, don't we? I think it's self-evident. Somebody that's matured to a certain point, gotten to a certain level, they're identified as these people that can function in this capacity in that way from the standpoint of the way they handle themselves. But when we look here, it goes back to what I referred to and referenced already, that now we emphasize there's managing that's to be done. Managing. Husbands of one wife, and that's the go back here again, as you look here at these verses, just kind of catch up with our reading here in verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, tempered, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Of course, the idea of married. We would emphasize the fact, you can't be a bachelor and be a deacon. Somebody says, why not? Well, the simple answer to that is because the scripture says you can't. And on top of that, you can't be a woman and be a serve in the office of deacons. And somebody says, why not? And because that's what the scriptures say. That's why we go over and even where some of the translations, Romans 16:1 talks about Phoebe being a deaconess, we understand that in the general sense of a servant. And maybe carried out certain special things associated with her role that's subservient to everything else in regard to the matters in which she's doing, but she's not in the office of and in a managerial position because that's precluded by this qualification. It's men, their husbands, they had the one wife. They've shown, as it relates to this idea, that they're married. So you put a name in of somebody who's not married to be a deacon, well, they don't meet the qualification. Matthew 19:3-9, of course, that's just Jesus going back to the beginning, male and female, expecting them that these terms and expressions, the idea of the husband-wife relationship that we see in Scripture. So we see this physical element. And the physical element is present for the purpose of being able to make some assessments. What kind of objective standards can we use in order to be able to select somebody to carry out certain work? We have to have some means, and the Holy Spirit provided that throughout the stream of time, down to our present day situation, that we can analyze and evaluate and see some people, some ones that fit the description that can fulfill their obligation to manage. So we see here, ruling their children and own houses as well. And there again, just picking up with that same point here, which again is specifically stated, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses as well, in verse 12. And that's what it says, and put there. And what we see is, must have children. Okay? Again, that's obligatory. It's not optional. You can't put forward a man's name who doesn't have children. And that's true with the elders, and we'll talk a little bit additionally about that momentarily because I want to notice some additional matters of practical nature just to kind of touch upon and to be aware of. But they got to have children. They can't be in either of those because Why? Because that's what the qualifications require. That's what it sets forth and demands. They're going to rule well their household. Why is it important to rule well the household? So that they can then manage, as it relates to the church, the household of the Lord. In those areas of responsibility, be it the elders and overseeing from feeding the church of God, the spiritual matters associated with that. Of course, I understand sometimes there's some overlapping of some of the spiritual and the physical. But where is the emphasis to be found? What obligations do they have? So now you have the deacon, he's serving, and he's got to be able to demonstrate that he can take care of these areas of responsibility he's been given in that physical realm. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. The husband-wife relationships talked about there, 6, 1 through 4. It describes there the parent-child relationship, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, has reference to the idea of taking care of one's family, seeing to the physical things of the family. And so you have all the matters pertaining to this. So we look and see, okay, how's the family structure look? Do they fit this criteria so that what they do in the physical family, we see that that's going to be accomplishable in the household of the Lord, the spiritual family. So how am I going to be able to assess that? The Lord gave me the blueprint for accomplishing that. He gave me the means to be able to make those determinations. And as we look at it again, we see it. We look at the practicality of it. We look at the matters. Because again, as we already know, they do manage. They have responsibilities in which they're given so they can carry it out. And we know that they can do this in a right way because we see that accomplishable in their home. So I mentioned this, age. The situation with Titus 1:6, you go back over there and compare that with 1 Timothy 3, we have the elders' children, they're faithful. The idea that they're old enough to be Christians and follow the Lord, that's faithfulness, faithful to the Lord. You get into all the different kinds of discussions that come up with that. The fact is it still goes back minimally to the idea that fathers provide not your children wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And therefore, we see that that in the house, again, when it comes to elders being able to teach and instruct their children so that they obey the Lord and are faithful to the Lord, it's inherently found there. Because you can't have that kind of influence in the house when you raise them. What kind of influence are you going to have in the household of the Lord when you're dealing with people and you're trying to point out the spiritual situations in life and address those matters? I think, again, it's self-evident. But faithful children, believing children, sometimes terminology, but believing. As it relates to being old. So they have to be old enough so that you have children, at least in the household, that fit that criteria that they have been old enough to obey. The plan of salvation becomes Christians, children of God. And I think it's, again, somewhat self-evident. They're older by virtue in some respects. The age varies as far as it, but they make that criteria. So they've established that. Well, when it comes to the deacons, that's not a criteria that's found there. That's one of the differences, the elders having believing children, faithful children, and the deacons just simply having children, and they're taking care of their family. So that's a differentiation. So we're not looking at the same thing. So just as a practical matter, being younger can certainly fit that criteria for one to be a deacon, but they're not reached that level of age, the maturing of the family as a whole, or the circumstances to get up there to the point of being an elder. Come with time, and with these other characteristics that they have, in that same direction that they're pursuing, and the things that we're observing, they can reach that point. But that's not a criteria that's required. There's one other thing that let me deal with for just a moment. The one child versus children. And you look at this type of situation, and I will kind of qualify this and preface it with this idea that I do understand the concept that you have several children. We understand that all children, those of us who are parents, they're different as far as their certain aspects of their life. They vary in personalities. You know, coming to this world, and even in the same environment, there's some differences that exist. So you deal with various personalities, you learn experience. You have more opportunity to gain some insights as to how things function. Now, I recognize all those things, and typically speaking, it's not going to generally come up where there's not the plurality, the children, but the question does arise at times about the one child versus children. The conclusion I've drawn is that if I were to say just illustratively of the principle, go into a congregation, and you have a person serving as an officer in the church, and they have a faithful child, then I'm not going to say that because they have just the one that they have to step aside. Because the scriptures kind of as a group, it describes these things, child, children, description. It's used in the Greek the same way it's used in the English language, where you have instances, and just to illustrate the principle, and one of those that I've heard years ago, and as I've worked my way through this process, trying to make evaluation, wanting to convey correctly, scripturally, what the Word of God has to say about the particular matter, the idea that you got a ship out there and it's sinking, and so they're cry out to everybody, women and children, come forward. So you have a mother and mothers and children. Mother comes up and has one child. Well, you can't come because you don't have children. Well, we understand it's the group, it's the arrangement. They met that criteria. Mothers with the children coming forward. Well, we find the same thing here as it relates to the Greek language. At least you have to acknowledge that this is a set forth there. So in 1 Timothy 5, verses 4, we read, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable for them. So here's children being used in that manner, but doesn't exclude the child, because then you drop down to verse 10, well reported for good works, she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has received the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. If she has one child, that doesn't negate then what this is stating. She still has fit that criteria. There's instances in Scripture that talks about terms used in children in a generic way where you only have one child being set forth. Like I said, it doesn't often come up, but it's good to think about it, be aware of, and certainly study on the matter and examine the situation. I'm always glad to have opportunity to discuss it further and look at it. Years ago, I took the position it had to be a plurality, and over the years, through further study, I've come to the conclusion, like I said, and part of the criteria, if I go into a congregation and there's a person serving in a position and they only have the one child, am I going to then say, you don't meet the criteria? If all these other factors are to be found, it's observable there, and upon the basis of that study and consideration, concluded I can't tell them to step aside in that instance, based upon, again, these studies and examination of God's Word, trying to apply it appropriately and correctly. So here's the points that we have here. We have situations that teach us what is needful, what's right. We have God's Word that sets this forth. We need to take God's Word, have the right understanding of it, and then have a knowledge of our fellow brethren so we can see those that fit the criteria. So it's two components there. And where we see those that fit this, and have fulfilled that, and as we go through a process, then putting those names forward. Certainly we already have men that are serving, and those names don't have to be put in because they're already serving, but where we have those that are not serving these capacities, and we see that they fulfill those roles, then this is an opportunity for us to set those people before the congregation, that they're willing to serve in these capacities and have shown and demonstrated that they meet the qualifications in order to accomplish that. So pray about the matter. Give careful thought and due consideration. Look out from amongst us so we can truly choose and select individuals who can fulfill these roles, because we're all benefited by that. We're all built up and strengthened by that. Appreciate the good attention and what been set forth. So I leave you with this thought in 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me say, doing these kinds of things just adds more things to be done on part of. Maybe it's easier to sit back and say, I'll let somebody else take care of it. That burnout that's in the class. So the passing of the torch, we share the load, we have these types of things there. Let me emphasize something. What we're ultimately wanting to do is please the Lord in our lives. And where we can be of service, we need to seek out that service. We need to be doing the things that we can. Sometimes we're excluded from because the Lord's qualifications don't permit us to be a part of that part of it. But where we see these things, it's easy to sit back and say, let somebody else take care of it. Brethren, we all have obligations and duties. And where we see this situation here, think about the Lord and what the commending it. For those who have served well as deacons, obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to be commended for. that the Lord commends us for doing the things He's given us opportunity to perform in our lives. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We didn't talk about things pertaining to becoming a child of God. We certainly talked a lot about being a child of God and various aspects associated with that. But we stand ready and desirous of helping any who are subject to the Lord's call, to His invitation, either be baptized for your age of accountability to wash away your sins, raised to walk in newness of life, as we read about in Scripture, or if there's something in your life that you need to have for the, have the prayers of the congregation on your behalf. We certainly stand ready to assist you in any way that you may have a need. And please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.